Open up your Bibles then to Matthew chapter 25. We come to our third part in our application of the truth of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the key ideas that we've discovered as we've studied through Matthew 24 and 25 is that the second coming, as it's often called, isn't just a moment. It's not just 1 hour when Christ descends from the heavens, but it includes all of the day of the Lord. The second coming of Christ is a big idea, including the 7-year Great Tribulation and also the reign of Christ in his coming kingdom. We'll see that further developed as we look into Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30 this morning. And as we ended last week with the thought, how great my joy will be as your pastor when you receive a full reward at his coming. That's my goal as a pastor. I want each one of you to receive a full reward at the coming of Jesus Christ. And so the teaching ministry that I have from God's word is to equip you to do the ministry that God has called you to do in building up the body of Christ so that we can all come to maturity. That each one of you is a servant in God's household. We are a church full of ministers. And the truth of God empowers you, motivates you, gives you the power through faith to be able to carry out your ministry. And I see so many of you excelling and carrying out your ministry, not growing weary in the work, but continuing to look for more opportunities to serve one another. And may it be true that for each one of us that we're looking out for each other, that if we see somebody in our congregation, if we see somebody in our family that is falling behind, that is losing that diligence, that is losing heart, and doesn't seem to have the same interest in ministry that that person used to have, then let's come alongside one another and exhort one another, encourage one another, say, keep it up. Don't fall away. Focus on serving Christ, and there's going to be a great reward. It's the most important thing you can do with your time. It's the most important thing you can do with your life, that God has put us here for a reason, and you've got to carry out your ministry. Christ is coming back soon, and he's going to judge each one of us according to our deeds, and you want to have a full reward and have joy at the coming of Jesus Christ. So let's be that friend for one another, as I hope to be that friend for you this morning, looking into God's word and encouraging you and exhorting you based upon it. Now, the verse that I'd like us to consider in relationship to what we'll be looking at, this parable in Matthew 25, is a parallel thought in the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where we are told that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, that is, in the body of Christ, in the church, whether good or evil. We want to have a good judgment before Christ because we've done what he has told us to do in building up the body of Christ, in ministering to believers. And the good is rewarded, the evil has a punishment. 2 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, watch yourselves. This is what I was just exhorting you to do. Watch out for one another. Let's watch ourselves so that we may not lose what the apostles have worked for. That those who started this church, those who gave us the word of God, those who were the foundation of the church, that they have worked and they spread the gospel and they ministered and they counseled and they exhorted. But we have to watch ourselves. All the pastors that have come before me in this church, all the ministry that you've carried out for one another, all that other people have done in building into your life the truth of God's word and showing you how to walk as a disciple of Christ, we have to watch out that we don't lose what others have worked for and poured into our lives, but that we may receive a full reward. 2 John 1:8. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. That's the goal. That's the exhortation. That's the big idea this morning. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, the well-known parable of the talents. You're probably well familiar with these verses. And there's others that are similar parables in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Follow along as I read them out loud for us, starting in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 1, 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. so also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also that had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, a solemn warning that is an application of the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ that is coming soon, that is coming quickly. Let's have a word of prayer before we dig into these verses in more detail. Bow your heads with me. Father, we come to your word this morning with fear and trembling in our hearts, recognizing who we are and who you are. We are just lowly servants, and you are the master of all. And that we have a day of accounting. We have a day of judgment ahead of us. Lord, we want to be ready for that day of judgment, that day of the Lord. We pray that the teaching of Jesus Christ here will be clear in my words, and it will be clear in the ears of each one of us who are gathered in the name of Christ to sit at Jesus' feet and to learn from the Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. As I mentioned, there are other similar parallels to this one that are in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 21 has a similar parable of a man going away for a while and then coming back. The closest parallel is in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, and we'll be looking at that one in a few of the details as we walk through. But you see our outline here this morning. We have 3 parts that we're going to discover in this parable of the talents that is encouraging us to live ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first one is just setting up the situation in verses 14 through 15. And then we'll see how the faithful slaves, the faithful servants, did in managing their master's affairs while he was gone. And then the climax, the main point, always comes at the end of the parable, is the contrast with the wicked slave and how he was unfaithful in taking care of his master's business while the master was away. Let's take a look at the situation there in verses 14 and 15. The parable begins by saying, it will be like a man. And of course, we have to ask, well, what is the it that is there? Well, Jesus has been telling several parables all on the same theme. And so verse 1 of chapter 25 serves as the introduction to this parable as well. It's like they're really just 2 parables that are on the same theme. So you go back to verse 1 and you see the kingdom of heaven will be like the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So the it is the kingdom of heaven. It, the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey. Once again, this parable, like many of the parables in Scripture, liken disciples of Jesus Christ, believers, to servants or slaves in God's household. Being a slave in God's household is better than being the master of our own wicked kingdom. See, the kingdom of God is so much greater than the kingdom of this world, that it is much better to be a servant in God's house than to be the leader of the free world, as it's called, although it is anything but free from God's perspective. It is a great honor to be called a servant or a slave of God. In fact, this was the title that God gave to Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah when he was prophesying, predicting the coming of the suffering servant, the suffering slave, the one who does the will of the Father. And so we are in God's household and we do the will of the Father. And God is so gracious to us that not only does he call us his slaves and his servants, but then Jesus Christ calls us his brothers. He says in another place in the Gospels, "No longer do I address you as servants, but I address you as brothers, because everything that the Father has made known to me, I have made known to you. I brought you in on all my inner counsel. You're as close to me as a brother." And this adoption that we have in God's family is a tremendous honor that we are never worthy of. And we should never think ourselves to be worthy of it. I'd like you to look at a similar thought in the Gospel of Luke. Turn over to Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. There's a key word in this parable that comes later on when the worthless servant is being talked about at the end in verse 30. And the only other time that word worthless is used in this context is in Luke chapter 17. Verse 10, where it's actually given as an example of how we're supposed to think of ourselves. Because of our sinfulness, because of our crimes against God, which are great, we are never to be proud before God. Even when he heaps honors upon us, even when he heaps grace upon us, we never then develop an air of pride and arrogance saying, "Well, it's about time I was recognized for how wonderful I am." Instead, we are to have this attitude in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, where Jesus Christ says, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants.'" That word unworthy is the same word that is used to describe the wicked servant, the worthless slave, at the end in verse 30. We are worthless slaves. We've only done what was our duty. And so many times we didn't do our duty. So even when we have a good day and we do our duty, we have our proper humility, this proper attitude before God. Very important. Now, if you come back to Matthew chapter 25, we who are servants, slaves in God's household, which is a tremendous honor for us, one that we are not deserving of, and yet God has given us even more honor and greater reward, as we'll see here as we continue even through this parable, that when the master of the house was going away, he entrusted to his slaves, those who were his own, those who belonged to him, and there's an emphasis in verse 14 on his servants. These are the servants, the slaves, belonging to him, and that's who we are. We belong to him. He's purchased us with the price of his own son's blood. We are not our own. And he entrusted to us his property. And then it goes on in the parable and describes how he gave to each one of these three examples that are typical examples of us as disciples, of those who are in God's household, entrusted with his care of his family. He gave different amounts of silver according to each one's ability as he determined it. Now, a talent of silver is a large amount of money. There's a different accounts for how much a talent was. We're not exactly sure what the weight of a talent was when Jesus Christ was speaking these words in Israel. But we think that it's around 75 to 100 pounds. That's a lot of silver. In fact, the talent back in Jesus' day was equivalent to 6,000 denarii. And denarii were how much a common worker would get for a day's labor digging ditches. Okay? So 6,000 denarii is a talent. So one talent, if you put it into today's work, if you have your entry-level job at $50,000 a year, that's $300,000 in today's money. That's 20 years of minimum wages. 20 years of minimum wage, that's a lot of money. And so to one he gave five, so that would be like $1,000,005. To one he gave two, that's $600,000, and the other he gave one. So these guys have a lot of money to be working with while he's gone. This is not a pittance. This is a wealthy household. I think that's part of the illustration here, is that our Father is very rich. And when he entrusts us with things that are very precious, very valuable. We should look at it that way. The English word for talent, when you say, well, he's a very talented individual, actually comes from this Greek word, that the talent was a weight of gold, silver, or other precious metal back in that time. And because this parable has become so well known, and the main point of this parable is that God has given us opportunity and ability to be productive, so this word talent came to be descriptive of a person's natural born talents. However, we shouldn't think of the entrusting of the abilities here necessarily as natural talents, but these are spiritual gifts, would be the clearest application of this stewardship. As we are told a number of times in Scripture, to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God that has been entrusted to us. Some of us have speaking gifts, some of us have serving gifts, but whichever category your gift fits into, you are called to be a steward of that spiritual gift in building up the church by carrying out your ministry. So that's the idea here by being talented. You're all very talented individuals, is one of the takeaways you can have from this parable. Whether you have the 5 talents or the 2 talents or the 1 talent, whatever the case, you're very talented. You have a lot of opportunity. God has entrusted to you spiritual riches to be productive with while he is away. We should never use lack of ability as an excuse to do nothing or expect others to do everything. You might look around and you might say, oh, that person is much more talented than me. That's the one who should be doing that. I shouldn't be doing anything because I just don't have any talents and I, you know, couldn't ever be very productive. That's the mindset of the wicked and worthless slave. Sometimes you go, well, no, that's a humble person. You know, I'm just being humble about my gifts. No, that's not humility. And we'll find that out as we go through the rest of this parable. And Christ does not reward the humble person who doesn't think he can do anything and just does nothing. The person who had 1 talent had lots of opportunity to do good, and he will be punished for not doing good. Think about this. Low self-esteem, which is something that has become a part of our cultural mindset and people think is a big problem, and in fact, it does have a very negative side to it. Low self-esteem is complaining against God. That's what it is. God has apportioned you your lot in life. He's made you who you are. He's given you the time and ability to be productive. And if you say, well, I can't be as productive as somebody else, so I'm not happy. Well, who made you the way you are? If you're not happy, who are you not happy against? You're not happy against God. You see, God doesn't judge us according to how much capacity we have. He judges us according to what we do with the capacity that he has given to us. You don't have control over how much capacity you have. You don't have control over how your brain was formed and the genetics that were passed on to you. You don't have control over how much money you have inherited or given to you from your family. There's a lot of things that are out of your control. And God doesn't hold you accountable for those things that are out of your control. But what he holds you accountable for is, what are you doing with what I have given you? That's the important thing. God is a good and wise judge. He knows how to judge us according to our ability. He determines our abilities. We decide what we do with those abilities. Now, we move into verses 16 through 23, having seen the situation described in verses 14 through 15. And verses 16 through 23 then focuses on what the faithful servants did with the ability and the time that God gave them to be productive. You see in verse 16 that to the one he gave 5 talents, that one immediately, at once, as it says in the ESV, went out and traded with them. He did work, and he made 5 talents more. The value of work is something that comes through very strongly in this parable. Now, there is an equality of reward between the servant who has 5 talents and the servant who had 2 talents, because they are judged by their faithfulness. Notice that they both get the same commendation, almost word for word, even though one of them made 3 more talents than the other one. But he doesn't get a greater reward because he made 3 more talents, because they were both equally faithful. They both doubled what they had. They were both productive servants. So there might be Christians who have greater opportunity, greater gifts, greater talents than you have. They might not have a greater reward than you, because the reward is based upon your faithfulness. That's what you see there in verses 21 and 23 very clearly. Let's also go to Luke chapter 16, verses 10 through 12. Once again, back to the Gospel of Luke. This type of idea of our judgment before Christ at his coming is one that Jesus talked about a lot. He is an eschatological preacher. What I mean by that is, I mean that all of his teaching and preaching was framed in the mindset that what really matters is not your situation right now. Your circumstances in your life are not what is of paramount importance. And that goes very contrary to the world that we live in. The world tells us that, well, you could be happy if your circumstances were just different. If things were just different, if people treated you better, then you wouldn't have to be the victim and you could really be happy. No, that is a lie from the pit of hell. Your circumstances are not what is determinative of your blessedness. It's what you do in your circumstances. Happiness doesn't come from what other people do to you. Happiness comes from what you do, the responsibility that you take in order to live a productive life no matter what the circumstances are around you. In Luke chapter 16, verses 10 through 12, you see this principle. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. If you say, well, I've just got this little tiny job at the church. It's just a little thing. It doesn't really matter. Nobody notices if I do it well. Who cares? I'm not going to put any foresight or thought or planning or work into it. I'll just get it done and move on. Well, that's not being faithful in a little thing. And who's going to entrust you with more when you have that type of attitude about the work that God has given you to do? If you say it's not important, then God's going to say, well, that's the same attitude you're going to have when I give you a bigger job. You're going to say it's not important. You're still not going to put any planning and work and time into it. You're still going to be an unproductive and worthless slave. He who is faithful, though, the one who looks at that opportunity and says, I'm going to serve the Lord. It doesn't matter if anybody sees me. It doesn't matter if anybody notices that I put extra work into this, that I put planning into it, that I did the best job I could do. And then God sees it. The one who sees in private will reward you in public at his coming. The one who is dishonest in a very little thing is dishonest also in much. You see, it's not the size of your opportunity. It's the faithfulness within that opportunity, no matter how big or small it is. Very important principle. Think about this. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, that is, in handling your finances, who's going to entrust you the true riches, the spiritual wealth? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? Very important verses there. Come back to Matthew chapter 24. Backing up to the parable that comes at the end of the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 24, verse 47. Once again, this picture of the household servants, the household slaves, the faithful versus the wicked servant, the same contrast there in this parable. You see in verse 47 that the servant whom his master finds doing what the master had told him to do when he comes, there's that key phrase, when he comes, verse 47, truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. The faithful slaves who are doing their best to be productive according to what God has given to them, the time and the ability to be productive, when Christ comes back, the reward that is waiting those faithful servants goes beyond any preacher's ability to explain. That the words that Jesus Christ uses here when he says he's going to put him over all his possessions, this is rich language. This is the type of language that causes the Apostle Paul to run out of adjectives as he's writing his first chapter in the book of Ephesians. We've already been talking about, you know, 1,000,005 that was entrusted to the servant with the 5 talents of silver. That's tremendous wealth. And if you've been faithful in managing that spiritual wealth that God has entrusted to you during this brief time while Christ is away, when he comes back, he says, I'm going to put you over all my possessions. Well, 1,000,005 is nothing compared to everything that Jesus Christ owns. He is the master and the Lord of all. You put the GDP of every nation in the world together, and that all belongs to him. It's his. And he says, I'm going to put you over all of it. You can sit on my throne with me. In fact, when I come back and find you doing what I told you to do while I was gone, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to be the servant, and I'm going to serve you dinner. The language that he uses is so excessive, the grace that is shown. This is something that a master would never do. When Jesus Christ got to the Last Supper and he girded himself and began to wash the disciples' feet, that was the slave's job. And Peter said, no, you can't do that. And Jesus Christ was giving an illustration of how he is going to serve us in the kingdom of God if we are faithful to serve him now. Now that's a reward that just blows your mind because of the humility and the graciousness of Jesus Christ. How could we ever find fault with somebody of this character? He will set him over all his possessions. That is an emphatic and amazing statement there in verse 47. And it's reiterated here in this parable when the master says to the good and faithful servants, both the one who had the 5 talents and the one who had 2, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. They both get appointed over much. And they are both told, enter into the joy of your master. What does that mean? What does it mean to enter into the joy of your master? It means that the joy that he has in his kingdom, the reason why he suffered, the reason why he went to the cross, the reason why he allowed himself to be humiliated to the lowest point that a human being can go when he was God Almighty from eternity past, the reason he did that was for the joy that was set before him, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11. And for that joy that was set before him, he's going to receive the inheritance. He's going to receive the kingdom. That the Father is going to give him the name that is above all names. That God has exalted him to the highest place and he's coming back to receive the kingdom. And God says, Jesus Christ says, enter into that joy. I'm going to share my joy with you. You'll be my brother. You'll be my sister. Right there with all the reward that God has to give to his faithful servants. I mean, wow. Nobody can understand the greatness of these promises. I encourage you to memorize the promises to the overcomer in Revelation 2 and 3. This would be a great application exercise for this morning's message. There's 7 promises to the overcomer, 7 verses in Revelation 2 and 3. Each of the churches gets one. And it's just this type of language, this enter into the joy of your master type of language that is there in those promises to the one who overcomes. And this parable shows us that the one who overcomes is the one who is productive in doing God's will while Jesus Christ is away. Notice the reward is increased responsibility. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Now, sometimes we don't think correctly. Again, we think that happiness comes from not having responsibility. The world tells us that. You know, you just got to get rid of all your responsibilities, you've got to get rid of all your cares, and you can veg out and be happy. Well, think about the people in the world who have no responsibility entrusted to them. Do they seem like really happy people to you? No, they're the type of people that end up in the penitentiary. Okay, these are the type of people that end up with injecting themselves with suicidal drugs. No responsibility is not a happy life. In fact, why do people work so hard? People work so hard to get ahead in order to be entrusted with positions of responsibility. Responsibility is a great blessing. It's a source of happiness. Don't let the world fool you and trick you into thinking that responsibility is just all bad. Responsibility is only bad when you're not capable of fulfilling your responsibilities. And you're only not capable of fulfilling your responsibilities when you're trying to do jobs that God hasn't given to you. But when you're doing the job that God has given you to do, by the power that God has given you to do it, then there is great joy in being productive, having that responsibility. I'd like to illustrate from Bill Clinton's letter to George Bush. It's a tradition in the Oval Office to write a short note to the incoming president as the one president's term is ending and the other one is starting. I encourage you to listen to this not with partisan ears. It's not about Bill Clinton and his politics. That's not why I'm bringing up this illustration or any of those types of things. But I want you to hear in the letter the joy of responsibility. January 20th, 2001, the outgoing president wrote to the incoming president, "Dear George, today you embark on the greatest venture, with the greatest honor that can come to an American citizen. You lead a proud and decent, good people. And from this day, you are president of all of us. I salute you and wish you success and much happiness. The burdens you now shoulder are great, but often exaggerated. The sheer joy of doing what you believe is right is inexpressible. My prayers are with you and your family. Godspeed. Sincerely, Bill. The sheer joy of being entrusted with this greatest honor, this greatest responsibility, and doing what you believe is right, inexpressible. Well said. Well, much better than being entrusted with the care of the United States of America is to be entrusted with the care of God's household, those saints that he has died for. Be very careful how you use your life and your time. You have been entrusted with great responsibility. Make use of God's provision. Let's look at the contrast then in verses 24 to 30 and see how the wicked slave failed to carry out his master's will. Once again, I'll remind you that the final point is the climax. It's the main point of the parable. And once again, the negative example is where the parable ends. You see in verse 18 that the wicked servant who had received the one talent, he went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, the point of the parable isn't that if you've received less talents that you're necessarily a wicked slave. That's not the point. There could have been the person with five talents that would be the wicked slave who did nothing. Because the point isn't how much you've been entrusted. The point is, what did you do with what you've been entrusted with? So what did he do? He did nothing. He didn't lose it. He didn't waste it. He didn't spend it. He just hid it. And what did he do while the master was gone? Well, I don't know. Whatever he felt like, I guess. So you come to verse 24 and you pick up the story. In contrast to the others, he also who had received the one talent came forward and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." Now, the way he states it is very diplomatic in some ways. You wouldn't necessarily expect what answer is coming next. But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant." He sees through this man. He might be flattering himself. He might be making excuses that make sense in his own mind. And he might be able to fool others. But you can't fool the master. He knows what causes people to do what they do. He knows the motives of the heart, the intents of the wicked heart. And he sees that this man is wicked and slothful. Now, the excuse that he gives is that he was fearful of a no-win situation when he got this responsibility. Okay, God's given me this responsibility. Now, he's a hard man, so if I am productive, well, he just gets it all and takes it all, and what do I get for it? Nothing. And if I lose it, if I go out and try to trade and I do a bad job and end up with nothing, well, then I'll get punished. This is a no-win situation. If I make money, it doesn't do me any good. If I lose money, I'm in big trouble. So what's the best thing for me to do? There's the question, right? That's what the wicked person asks. What's the best thing for me to do? Because he has no love for the Lord. He's only concerned about his own interests. What's the best thing for me to do if my master is a hard man? He'll punish me if I lose the money. Well, I'll just keep it safe. I'll just bury it. That's what a lot of people did back in those days to try to keep their money safe. That's why the stories of buried treasure are around with us, because that actually used to happen. People would bury a treasure and die, and then somebody would come along and find it, and wow, yay! Whether or not this man's idea of the master is true is not relevant to the parable. What is true is that his excuse doesn't even make sense. Even if it was true that the master was a hard man, the way that he describes him, then his action should have been different than what he did. In the parallel in Luke chapter 19, this is brought out clearly. Let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 19. I don't think you'd do a proper job of teaching Matthew 25 on the parable of the talents without looking at the parable of the minas in Luke chapter 19. About a week earlier in Bethlehem, here in Luke chapter 19, we have Jesus Christ giving a very similar parable with a similar application. And here in Luke chapter 19, verse 11, we find out the reason for this parable is that he was near to Jerusalem, and because they, that is the disciples, supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Hey, we're going to Jerusalem, now's the time, we're coming with the triumphal entry, the kingdom's right around the corner, and we're going to be sitting on the thrones with Jesus, and it's going to be great, we'll overthrow the Romans, and the kingdom will spread throughout the whole world, and that's what they're thinking. So Jesus told them this parable to let them know, no, it's not going to happen immediately. And he says, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now, we weren't told why the master of the house left in Matthew chapter 25, but here in this parallel parable, we have him going away to receive a kingdom, which actually did happen in the ancient world. You'd go and travel to Rome, and then Caesar liked you. He'd set you up in your kingdom there, and this happened with some of the Herods. So he goes away to receive a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. So here we have a different number of servants. We have a different amount of money. A mina was a lot less than a talent. And they're all given the same amount in this example. And he tells them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us, which is illustrative of the unbelieving Jews who rejected Christ. But his servants, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered them to be brought before him, so that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Again, God expects us to be productive while he is gone. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 more. He said, well done. You have been faithful in very little. You shall have authority over 10 cities. The second one said, I've made 5. He said, you will be over 5 cities. So again, these are the great rewards. This is a great kingdom that is being illustrated in the parable. Then another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. So in this one, he didn't bury it. He kept it hidden in his house in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you. Same excuse. Because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words. Whether the words are true or not is not the important part. But what's true is that your words condemn you, because if you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow, why didn't you put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas already. God's ways are fair and just and right. And it's not always the same as we see it. Like we had in our scripture reading in Ezekiel chapter 18, the people were saying, Lord, your ways aren't right. Well, if you're looking at God's ways and they look like they're not right, guess what? It's you that aren't right. Because God is right. He is the definition of right. You know how like in Britain they have like the actual pound, you know, the weight, where you can go and this is exactly what a pound is. This is the measure. Well, that's God. You're talking about what's right, what's fair. He is what is right and fair, his character and nature. So anytime you're looking at God's ways, you're like, that's not right. That's not fair. You're the one that's not right and not fair. How silly we are to think it's the other way around. So these servants, you know, these are disciples. These aren't the unbelieving masses who hated and rejected him. They say, no, that's not fair. He already has 10. You can't take away the guy's one and give it to the guy who has 10. That doesn't seem fair. Well, that's because you're not God. God says, no, this is the way it is. He says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Well, that's not fair. That's not how things are supposed to run in a socialist economy. There's got to be this equality of outcome. There's no equality of outcome. And there's only equality of opportunity in one sense of the word. Everybody has the opportunity to be faithful. Everyone has the opportunity equally to be faithful. You can be just as faithful as the person who is the most talented Christian who has ever lived, and you will receive the same reward as that talented individual who was equally faithful to you. But for the one who is not faithful, even what he has will be taken away. You see, there's an opportunity cost involved with what God entrusts to us. You say, well, God, I gave it back to you. I didn't waste it. I didn't lose it. Here, you have what's yours. I didn't do anything evil. I didn't tear down the church. I wasn't the atheist who was angry on the internet saying all kinds of terrible things about Jesus Christ. I went to church. I was good. But you did nothing. You produced nothing. You were lazy and unproductive as a Christian. And that is enough to be cast into the outer darkness, to be assigned a place with the unbelievers. You see, when I was young, I made the same mistake that this wicked servant made. I thought, if I just live a moral life, I go to church and do my job and raise a family and live the American dream, that's what a Christian is. And it wasn't until I got around Christians who were really serious about being productive, about building up other people in their faith, about serving in church, that I realized that that's what God expects. That's what a disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. And if you're here this morning and you're still suffering under that delusion that as long as I live a good life, as long as I'm a moral person, then God will accept me. God says no. If you are not productive in your Christian life, you should not have assurance of salvation. If you are not serving the saints and building up the church, there is no evidence of saving grace in your life. This is the evidence of saving grace. The outer darkness is a terrible word picture. Away from God's light, away from God's presence, away from God's kingdom, away from His blessing. The outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth does not signify annihilation. It signifies eternal torment. Now, one very important thing to learn from this passage and from many other passages is that in Scripture, we are judged by our deeds. Jesus Christ repeatedly emphasized this. He said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person. That includes you. He will repay you according to what you have done. You can't say, well, I'm saved by grace. It doesn't matter that I haven't been productive. The grace of God is productive. The grace of God works in your life. And if you are an unproductive, worthless slave, you will be cast out. I don't want you to sit in this church and grow up under this delusion and get to the judgment and say, well, I never knew that. Nobody ever told me that. I thought as long as I just didn't do anything really bad, that that would be evidence that my faith was genuine and that I was really saved. A stone doesn't do anything really bad. These rocks out here don't do anything really bad. Let's get to our application. Application number one is beware spiritual laziness. What is this unprofitable servant condemned for? Not by high crimes and misdemeanors. He's condemned for doing nothing, for being worthless. If only we had that same standard in getting rid of elected officials, we'd clear out a lot of worthless servants. You have to be productive. It's not enough just to sit in the office and not do anything really bad. You've been entrusted with responsibility. What are you doing with that opportunity? There's an opportunity cost. Someone else could be sitting in that position. Somebody else could be being productive, doing good. And you're there doing nothing. Why does it take up the ground? Jesus said about the worthless tree that was producing no figs. Tear it down. Beware of spiritual laziness. May there be none among us who will receive the denunciation from the Lord at His return, you unprofitable servant. One of the great quotes that I came across this week as I was considering this was from Richard Baxter, Puritan from the 17th century. He said, "To do no harm is the praise of a stone, not of a man." And it says in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 9, "He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys." If you're slack in your work, you are the brother of the one who destroys the church. The angry atheist who hates the church and wants it wrecked gets to the same goal that you get to. You just get there slower. It takes longer for things to fall apart on their own, but they will. In order to build something, it takes effort. It takes work. It takes productivity. And if you are not putting effort into building God's family, building God's household, working in God's field, then you are akin to the destroyer. It just takes a little bit longer for you to get there. Secondly, let the reward motivate you. Here we come back to the positive side. As a spur in the Lord, not only do we have to fear the judgment of being unproductive, but we also have to value the reward. Memorize those seven promises to the overcomer in Revelation 2 and 3. Remember the promises of Jesus Christ throughout Scripture. And think about the Proverbs that talk about the value of hard work and labor. Men, young men, you live in a culture that despises hard work and labor. It just wants to find the easiest and quickest way to get rich and then be able to live the rest of your life goofing off. There's no happiness in that life. Don't let the world deceive you. In all toil, there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. This is true in spiritual things. It's true in natural things. Learn to value hard work, and you will be happy and bring happiness to others. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14 puts it this way. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Wonderful description of what a profitable life looks like. Making the best use of the time. That's what we're here for. That's what's going on in a true congregation of disciples. We're building up the church. We're building the faith. You've got a role. I've got a role. Let's encourage each other to be more involved, more active, more productive each year. And when Jesus Christ comes back, you'll receive that full reward.